Good morning, everyone. We come now to the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah, and this is a great chapter for two reasons in particular. One is its emphasis on what is called Lex Rex, which I'll expand upon in a moment, and another is the fact that it really tells the king the dangers of putting himself above the people and not carrying out his duties. And this applies to, of course, any leader, specifically within the church, but any leader in general cannot put themselves above the people. We understand within the church that we have servant leadership. That's what we like to emphasize, and we'd like to see that in all categories of leadership within society. So let me pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this day that you've given us to study your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to it, that we would see it, and that it would penetrate our hearts, and that we might live in accordance with it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 22 is really a continuation of the prophecy at the end of chapter 21. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. And here is the particular message in verse 3, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. This is really a call to care for the least of these, as we see Jesus tells us in the New Testament to care for those widows and orphans, those in prison. If someone says, ask you for their to go a mile, go with him too. You're familiar with those passages there. The same thing is true here in the Old Testament. The king in particular was to make sure that justice was delivered, especially to the least of these, which are listed here as the resident alien, somebody who's from another country, typically a refugee. The fatherless, that would be the orphan, the widow, do not shed innocent blood, that would be the child sacrifice that he's referring to, or the blood of anyone, we might say, who is incapable of understanding, mentally handicapped, physically handicapped, anything like that. Society had reached a point even at this point where people with those disabilities were being killed because they were a burden on everyone else. So it's not just for the king, it's particularly for the king, but for everybody else, the nation is required to act in accordance with these things. Isaiah chapter 11 in particular says that. So the emphasis is on those who couldn't defend themselves from the oppressor, those whom the leaders were supposed to protect as part of their job. And if you do these things, look at verse 4, if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and they and their servants and their people. So we kind of, this doesn't really fit, that particular verse doesn't really fit if we say that we're towards the end of the existence of Jerusalem before the Babylonians come in. So perhaps this prophecy in particular is relative to an earlier time when there was still hope for the house and the line of David and for Judah to repent. So as I said earlier, Jeremiah goes back and forth on time, and it's not exactly chronological, so it wouldn't be out of the ordinary for this to be something from an earlier time, but to be placed here just as a reminder for the kings. Now, in particular, this That section is also has a reference to Deuteronomy 17, and that's one of the most important biblical passages that we find throughout society, but we really don't know that much about it because it's just not really highlighted until we get to the concept of what I said earlier, which is known as lex rex, the idea that law is king, lex rex, law is king, and that no one is above the law. Now, this was particularly applicable to the kings of Judah and of the northern kingdom, Israel, but it goes into today as well and really makes up part of Western jurisprudence that no one is above the law. Now, we don't always see that applied that way. There's cries about injustice because certain political people may not be held account. Certain people of wealth may not be held account. But sometimes it seems like the least of these are held to a higher standard. The standard is across the board. The law applies to everybody in an equal fashion, and justice unequally applied is no justice at all. So that's what comes out of Deuteronomy 17, as Jeremiah is quoting some of that. The kings in particular here had no license to break the law. They were not above it. They were subject to the same rules as everybody else. They were, and what is worse, they were responsible to enforce it. It's clear there were some good kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, and in 2 Kings 18, we see in particular that the kings were required to keep a copy of the law with them at all times, and they were supposed to read a portion of it each and every day, and we only see reference to Hezekiah and Josiah doing that. Once Josiah had the law was discovered hidden in the walls, then he began to read that. So Jeremiah 22 has some oracles against several kings, as we'll see, that are not applying that law, are not living themselves in accordance with the law, and are not applying it to the people in particular to uphold justice and righteousness. And it's very clear, for a king to remain on the throne of Judah, obedience to the rule of law, God's law, was a requirement. If you were impenitent, if you were disobedient, you and your dynasty would be removed. Let me read verse 5. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, because there is nothing higher to swear by than the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Now, God's will always reign over his people, but that does not mean that every offspring of every king will sit on the throne, as we will see. And in particular, once Jerusalem falls here in 586, there are no kings that sit on the throne until Christ comes, and he sits on the throne eternal. So during Jeremiah's lifetime, all the kings of Judah, with the exception of Josiah, failed to live up to the ideal that is laid out for us here in this passage, and in particular that comes out of Deuteronomy 17. The wicked kings after Josiah proved that someone new was needed to sit on the throne of David, fulfilled in Christ. So let's continue here in verse 6. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah. So here we have some coming judgment, and there's a little bit of poetry in verse 6 and 7. You are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. Gilead and the summit of Lebanon refer to really beautiful lands, choice lands, the cedars of Lebanon, the areas where that came from. But the Lord says, I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons. They shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. It's not that God's going to fight for them. We saw this last time. God will actually fight against them using his chosen means, which are the Babylonians. So despite its grandeur, the Lord is going to come in and send destroyers to the Babylonians, that would be the destroyers, to cut them down and destroy them, cast them into the fire. This is pretty much wipe them off, take them into exile, kill them, wipe them out of existence as best that they could. Verse 8, and many nations, many pagan nations will pass this city, that's Jerusalem, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? Again, this has been a theme that we've seen before. The pagan nations will look at Jerusalem and say, how could you come to this end? You were such a great city. Remember the days of Solomon and the golden age, and now you've come to this end. How is this possible that the Lord has dealt with this great city? It's possible because they didn't follow the Lord. That's the reason. They will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. Verse 9, they will answer. It's the pagans who say this. The pagans, the non-believers, the non-covenant people realize what kept Judah and to an extent Israel, but Judah in particular, kept them safe for so many years, kept them prosperous, and they will answer their own question. Why have they come to this? Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. Now, there's a particular message here that ties in 10, 11, and 12. I'm going to read, so we get this name here. For thus says the Lord God concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Josiah was the godly king. His son Shalom, who's also known as Jehoahaz, I realize the names can be very confusing, but we'll try to keep them clear. He who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went away from this place, he shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, and there he shall die and shall never see this land again. So when Josiah was killed at the Battle of Megiddo, then his son Jehoahaz, or Shalom, took on the throne, but it was almost immediately deposed by Pharaoh Necho from Egypt, as they saw an opening, and they came up and took him, and he was taken back to Egypt, where he eventually died in exile. And what they're saying here is that your father, we would much rather be like Josiah, who died a heroic or godly death, rather than his son, who was not godly and taken into exile and died in Egypt. So woe to him, verse 13, again, we go into some poetry. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I'll build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it and paneling with cedar and painting it with vermilion. This is the non-believing king in particular, who is building this house, making him look like he is very well off, when in fact he's using slave labor. Egypt is imposing great taxes upon them. The king, another son of Josiah, is imposing taxes on the people. These are crippling taxes. So that's not only bad enough, but then he is taking them away from their everyday lives and making them slaves to build himself a great palace. And he says these big rooms, spacious cedars. And then the Lord says, in verse 15, do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar, because you use so much cedar? This was a costly wood at that time. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. So what he's saying here is that your father, Josiah, was a much more humble man. He did not require a giant palace, and he did what was right and just. And here you are, usurping your position, oppressing the people by making them through slavery, build your giant palace to make you look like a king. And really he's saying the real king walks humbly. The real king doesn't need a palace. Remember David's words, "Here I live in a great palace, Lord, and you have nothing. You still dwell in a tent." And he says, "You're a man of war. Your son will build the temple." So even David was concerned that he had, in a sense, jumped ahead of the Lord building his own palace. And we see this in today, and it's always a struggle in the life of ministry. To what level should ministers live? What level should their standard of living reflect? Should they live in poverty, in service, or should they live in great wealth? Well, if you publish 70 books like R.C. Sproul did, or perhaps John MacArthur, who's published, I don't know if 70, but quite a few, they make quite a bit of money. So some income will come that way. But where do we draw the line? And we know that there are ministers, quote-unquote, today. Usually they're found on television. Usually they're also considered false teachers who have personal wealth in the neighborhood of hundreds of millions of dollars. Is that appropriate? Well, I think we'll let the Lord judge those things and those people. So we continue on. Your father did not eat or drink. He was a humble man, but you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain. This was remember, this king thought the rules don't apply to me. He had pitched out the concept of lex rex, and he was doing whatever he wanted. Unfortunately, his reign would be very short-lived. Verse 18, therefore, thus says the Lord God concerning Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, "Ah, my brother, my sister." They shall not lament for him, saying, "Oh, Lord, his majesty, while the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, or with the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, and dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Now, it's thought that what happened was, the people actually deposed him as the Babylonians were at the gate, and as a sign that the people were really not behind this rebellion, they took his body and they threw it over the gate, threw it over the wall so that the Babylonians could see Jehoiakim's body and understand. And it's perhaps thought that even though as bad as the fall of Jerusalem was, it could have been much worse if Nebuchadnezzar had not seen Jehoiakim's body and known that the people had overthrown him at that time. So nobody's going to lament for him, and his burial is compared to that of a common donkey. So go up to Lebanon, cry out, lift your voice to Bashan, cry out to Abiram, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, you would not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. And it's very common in our lives, in the lives of most believers, that when things are going well, we just simply don't pay that much attention to the Lord. Because things are going well, but it's not until we hit snags or we hit something falls apart in our life, then we cry out to the Lord. We should cry out to the Lord each and every day, rejoicing in his blessing and his providence in our lives, no matter what our circumstance. And he's telling the people here, I spoke to you, but you wouldn't listen. You were too wrapped up in your prosperity to hear my voice. And now that the time has come for your fall, you still really aren't listening to what I say. So verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, through Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear it off. Now, it's the signet ring, so that's a sign of the royalty, and it's torn off. So judgment is going to come, and nothing is going to prevent that judgment. As he says, God's going to, in a sense, tear that ring right off of his hand. And there you shall die, and you shall not return. Yet I will tear it off, verse 25, and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die, to the land to which they will long to return. They shall not return. And then it goes on to say, Coniah is a despised, he's broken, no one cares for him, his children are in trouble, and it goes on and on and on. And then verse 30, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne. We might look at that and go, well, if he's going to be cut off from the throne, how can a descendant of David then sit on the throne when it comes to Christ? This is where the differences between the genealogies in Matthew and Luke are really seen, and why those genealogies are so important. Matthew recorded Joseph's genealogy. Luke records Mary's. And in Matthew's genealogy, it includes Jehoiachin, but shows only that Joseph was Jesus' legal father. He was not his real father, but only his legal father. His natural father was our Heavenly Father. So in a sense, yes, he comes through the line of David, but yet his father is not from the line of David. His mother is. His father is our Heavenly Father. So when we see things like this, that none of your offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David, we jump to the New Testament and the genealogies to see that is true. It is the offspring of our Heavenly Father, the Son of God, who sits on the throne for all eternity. So that takes us through 22, a good chapter with some really good themes in it, even for us today. So we'll see you next week.